Question. Riddles. For those of you kids who like riddles. What is it that you cannot buy or give or take? You cannot store. You cannot steal. You cannot add. You cannot multiply. But you cannot subtract or divide either. Old and young, children and adults, male and female, receive it in the exact same proportion. What is that? Time. Time. Time that we measure in rotations of the planet, spinning on its own axle, or that we measure in translation or traveling of the planet around the sun. And this morning I want us to look at a psalm that deals with time and eternity. And it is Psalm 90. Let us turn to Psalm 90 and consider this portion of Scripture. I will read only the first six verses, but we will go over the psalm portion by portion. A poem of Moses, the man of God, reads the title. Probably he wrote it, perhaps, in the desert. Perhaps, because of the context of the psalm, he wrote it when God turned them back from the promised land because of their unbelief. They were afraid of the giants. They were afraid of the walls. And they mistrusted or not believed in God. And he sent them back in judgment. So Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the evening, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and it withers away. Father, we commit your word to you. And we commit the exposition from it. There is no human power that can add or diminish from what you can and will do with your word. We pray your blessings upon it. We pray the effect, even as Victor prayed, the unction of the Spirit upon your word, that it may return to you the purpose for which you sent it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This poem, this Psalm 90, when you read the Psalms, remember you're reading poems, you're reading songs. You're not reading prose. It has its own rules to be read. And we have to be careful. We don't read a poem, we don't read a song the same way we read the newspaper. So we have to be mindful of that when we read Psalms. And in these Psalms, you find this rhyme of topics through contrast. The contrasting of ideas. And here we find Moses contrasting God's eternity with man's or human beings' temporality. We find Moses contrasting God's justice with man's sinfulness. And we find God or Moses contrasting God's mercy with man's sinfulness. Now, when he does that, when he presents these blocks that run parallel but contrasting ideas, he ends in a prayer. He ends in a prayer for wisdom, mercy, and prosperity. So that is pretty much the way the psalm is composed. You may change the titles, you may change the headings, you may see other things, but pretty much you see this contrast between God and people, and in light of that contrast, you find this prayer with three petitions. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it's obvious that it starts with God's eternity. God, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth, you are God, the text says. And it's interesting that he calls God our dwelling place. It's figurative language. Remember, it's a poem. It's a song. He's appealing to figures of speech to make his point. But when he calls God our dwelling place, he is appealing to our senses to perceive God as the one who filled all in all. If he is our dwelling place, God is the one in whom we are and we move and exist. Paul said that later in Acts, quoting even a Greek poet. If God is our dwelling place from all generations, he's saying God is eternal. And that is a concept that we have a hard time grasping because we are bound by time and space. Existence for us without time and space, it's inconceivably. We cannot imagine a place that is spaceless and timeless. And that is God, one who dwells and is beyond time and space and matter. And that's why he says, before the foundation of the world, before the mountains were born, God filled everything in all of his creation, all of God, with all his attributes, being and virtues, he fills every time and every place all at once. That is the concept he's bringing. Some theologians call this the aseity of God. He exists in and of himself beyond anything we know and fills everything we know, but he's still infinitely distinct and separate from his creation because he is other, he is holy, he is God. Nothing can be compared to him. Kids, you remember Toy Story? Buzz Lightyear, he would say, to infinity and beyond. Well, here the psalmist says, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's interesting that he could have written, you were God. But he says, you are. Because when God identifies himself, when he identified himself to Moses, he says, I am who I am. I am the one who is and will ever be. Because all of what God is has always been and will ever be without change, without growing, without diminishing. God doesn't learn. God doesn't research. God doesn't discover. God doesn't find out. He just is and knows all things at the same time, all together, and that is beyond our grasp. Because he's infinite. He's without measure. That's why he says, you are God from beginning to beginning, from eternity to eternity. Now, sharply contrasted with that majestic idea of who God is, and no, kids, I do not understand it either. I'm just repeating like a parrot what I read in Scripture. But don't fancy that I understand this. No, I don't. I cannot understand it either. But contrasted with that, he then looks at people, at men. You use the word men generically, at human beings, male and female. And he describes the temporality, the transient nature of humanity. Verses 3 to 6. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of man. 1,000 years and your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as a watch in the night, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes, it sprouts anew. The evening comes, it withers away. So here comes this contrasting parallelism. This device used by Hebrew poets, by Bible writers writing poem in which they contrast things. They run the same thought, sometimes concomitantly, sometimes opposing it, just to create an impact. As you have this eternal, everlasting, all-present, omniscient, all-being God who fills all in all, then you have this transient being made out of dust called human beings, called men or women, made of dust, going back to dust. This is Moses writing, the same one who wrote Genesis, where he knew what happened to Adam when he sinned. His curse was, you were taken out of the dust. You were created from dust. And there you shall return. The same idea that Solomon picked up in Ecclesiastes 12. When we die, the body, the dust, returns to the ground. The spirit goes up to God to give an account. So this is what Moses is describing here. He's bringing to mind this terrible reality of sin and its consequence, which is death, and how it started right at the garden. Those of you who were or are Roman Catholics know about Ash Wednesday. And that is what Ash Wednesday reminds people. The priest puts a cross with ashes in your forehead and tells you, you come from dust, to dust you shall return. And you go to your office all proud that you went to Mass in the morning and got your cross made of ashes in your forehead. And it's just a reminder of the curse. It's a reminder of you're a sinner. You're returning back to your dust. So in light of this reality, the text says that God calls people to repent. He says, turn, turn. You're going to the dust. Return, repent, turn back is the root of the word. And the text points to how brief our existence is. Like grass. Comes in the morning, twice a month comes a guy who cuts it and mows your yard. Or this time of the year, it turns in this pale yellowish color because it dies and disappears. And you get your nice flowers and your husband will get you your flowers on February 14th. And you get your nice flower and a week later you have to throw it away because it's gone. And that's pretty much what Moses is doing. That is our life. That's exactly the way our lives are presented in Scripture. Then he uses this figure that is very mind-boggling. 1,000 years in the eyes of God are like yesterday. That's gone. Peter says that. Peter says 1,000 years for God is like a day. But we read that very fast. We don't ponder into that. Can you think about the year 1,018? January 14th of the year 1018. Whoa, that's a long time ago. Well, what about January 18th of the year 18? 2,000 years. Well, for God, that is absolutely nothing. That is like last night. Because the text says 1,000 years for you are like a day. Actually, shorter. It's like a watch of the night. You know how long is a watch of the night for a Hebrew in those days? 3 to 4 hours. Try to put numbers to that. Of course, I'm not saying this is literal. This is a poem, but the poem is making a point. The poem is making the point that time for God does not pass that like it passes to us. People get desperate. When is Jesus coming? Well, according to this, he died yesterday. In God's eyes, that's why we're in the last times. And 100,000 years could go by, and we're still in the last time because God is eternal and beyond time. Our existence is incredibly short, but we're still not connecting to it. But I'll help you. Mosquitoes that we love, they come in the summer. We love them. Mosquitoes, the male lives 10 days, 10 to 20 days. A female lives longer, like 30 or 40 days. I don't know why, but women live longer. You guys must have a secret that we don't. But for some reason, you kill us. It happens even with mosquitoes, too. They die first. But think about that you could listen to two mosquitoes talking around your trash can about their plans for the future. And you know they're going to die in 10 days. And actually, if we use a 3-4 hour equivalent, then they would die perhaps in a day or two. But they are there discussing their 401k and their plans for the future and their retirement and how Social Security, the mosquito SSI is going to help them when they retire. That's pretty much us. in light of God's eternity. That is the point Moses is trying to make. Guys, your life is just a vapor. It's a short span. And we are vis-a-vis with this eternal, all-filling, all-knowing, all-majestic, infinite God. Now, does anybody know who Julia Tuttle was? Not teachers, but Julia Tuttle. Oh, yeah, the causeway. Yeah, but who's the causeway named after? Do you know? No. Well, Henry Flagler. Yeah, Flagler Street. The street that separates north from the south. Yeah, I know that. No, but what were these people? Why do they have a street and a causeway? You don't. And you live in the city they founded? Julia Tuttle provided the land? And Henry Flagler brought the trains to make Miami sprout. But we don't care about it, do we? Well, that's how irrelevant our lives are. Anybody listening to me here or in the internet thinks that in the years that we have left, we will be able to found a city like Miami? I mean, I've been in all kinds of places around the globe. And when they tell me, where do you live? And I tell them, Miami, they open their eyes. Like, wow, you live in heaven. You live in paradise. You live at the beach, working in Miami Beach all the time with a desk right on the sand. They founded our city. And we do not even know, we do not even care who they were. One has a causeway, the other one a street and Flagler Station and a couple of things there that are named Flagler. That is how irrelevant our lives are. And that is the point of the psalm. That is the point of the poem. Open your eyes. And then it transitions from this transcendent being and this transient creature of the dust. And how does the transcendent becomes immanent and interacts with this dusty creature? And that's what happens in the next portion, verses 7 to 9. But to do that, Moses starts in theological preciseness with the justice of God. He says in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." And as Moses ponders how this transcendent God erupts into our world, he brings his justice. Of course. Where do you want to start? We are dusty, and we are creatures of the dust because of sin, and you're the infinite, almighty God. Where can I start interacting with you? Well, look at God's justice. And he says, "We have been consumed by your anger." As I said before, probably referring to the Israelites wandering aimlessly in the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief. And Moses sees the tragedy of that generation not entering the promised land. And he sees them as being consumed. See, this issue of God's wrath is not popular. But sin provokes God's wrath. Sin makes actually the justice of God to react. And the portion in the passage is this lament. But it is not a lament complaining. It is a lament confessing. It is a lament as if Moses were saying, "Look what our sins have done to us. Look at what our misery has come to be on account of who we are and what we have done." And again, wrath, the wrath of God is not a popular subject, but the scriptures are filled with it. The gospel starts there. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know what his first words were? Was not, "God has a wonderful plan for you and he loves you." His first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When Paul wanted to preach the gospel to the Romans and he started writing it, he says, I wanted to communicate the gospel to you. You know why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is the gospel. It starts right there at the wrath of God. And in this lament of, we have been consumed by your anger, it actually reminded me of what happens to me many times when I'm at a hotel room because of my work that takes me away from home during the week sometimes, and I start watching one of these documentaries or one of these ads from the Humane Society. You've probably seen them. They see this cat. You see this cat so sad, and these poor dogs so sad and decimated. But I've started weeping. I really weep over these ads or the ads of children in Africa who are sick and suffering. And when I start weeping, and it's sobbing sometimes, it is look at what sin has done to us. War, human trafficking, prostitution, famine, turmoils, crimes, drug trafficking. Why? Because sin has done that to us. It's not God's fault. It is our fault. The children of Adam. God's wrath is the effect of God's justice being violated because of our iniquities. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, has a great illustration about God's wrath. He says, you know what? God is love. His nature is love. And God is like the bees. The bees naturally give honey. They only sting when you provoke them. The Bible doesn't say God is wrath. The Bible says God is provoked to wrath by our iniquities. And this is what the passage is describing. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have no idea about that. And then in verse 10, Moses sort of loops back to the temporality of man and repeats himself. He says, for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years, yet theirs is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And this looping back to the transient nature of our existence is precisely to emphasize the reality of God's fury, of God's anger against sin. Our lives on earth are transient and short precisely because our sin provoked God to dictate the terrible judgment of death upon the soul who sins. He says it's so short that it's 70 years. And I know that when you're 14, 15, 7 or 8, 70 years, like a long time. When you're almost 55 like me, it's nothing. I'm in this WhatsApp group with my high school friends. Graduated from high school 37 and a half years ago. It's going to be our 38 years this year. 38 years, you must be ancient. Wait till you get there. The other day, remember things and stories and anecdotes and stupid things and foolish things we did like if it would have been last week. Do you know why? Because time flies. Those 4 years of high school look so long when you're traversing them. Those 4 years of college and the other two of the masters or the specialty you go into look so long. And when you're on this side, you say, wow, what happened? In fact, think about it. High school looks longer than college. Probably you spend more time in the university and college than high school. But your high school looks longer because you were younger. You say, oh, that's because time is going so fast. We're in January again. What happened to 2017? Nothing. The earth spins, you know what speed? 1,000 miles an hour here in Florida. A little bit faster in the equator. And you know how fast it goes around the sun? At 18.5 miles per second. That's about 66,000 miles per hour. Very fast. If it breaks, we lose all our teeth. We're gone. But the point is, time goes exactly the same. The same rotation speed, the same speed around the sun. It just feels that it goes faster as we get older. Yes, when Jacob was introduced by Joseph to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, "I'm 130. Dude, that's old. 130? You know what Jacob said? "Few and unpleasant have been my years on earth. And I'm even younger than what my parents were." That's what Moses is bringing here. The eternity of God with a transient nature of our lives. The perfect justice of God and His wrath provoked by our sinfulness. And that brings Him, amazingly enough, good thing that Moses was not me, because here I either commit suicide, hang myself, or who knows what I would have said. But this brings hope in Moses. Hope. Because he moves in verses 11 to the end to pray in hope. And in light of this reality and contrast, Moses asks for three things: wisdom, mercy, and prosperity. Can you believe that? You got to be kidding me. So Moses watched Joel Osteen because he prays for prosperity at the end and for hope. How does he do that? Verse 11. "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury and the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." See, Moses was not a nihilist, an existentialist, a depressed, doom and gloom guy. He was not. He actually looked to eternity. He says, "Well, if this is the case, then I need to put my hope elsewhere. If my life is the life of a mosquito or less than that, the lifespan, then I better find my hope somewhere else." And he does. He looks to eternity. Before looking to eternity, he says, "And who can understand the fury of God? Who can understand being in His presence?" So Moses prays aware of our inability to understand those things. "Who understands the power of your anger?" We don't. Submit to you that if we did, we would die of a heart attack. If God showed to us the power of His fury, we don't make it. We drop dead. Matter of fact, Moses knew some of that. When he was about to receive the law, he was in the mountain, and the mountain was smoking and flashing, and he heard these horns. Can you imagine being in the foot of the mountain and see the smoke and lightning and thundering and some horns playing? And Hebrews says that Moses said, "I am shaking. I am terrorized and full of fear." He got a glimpse of that at Mount Sinai when God was giving him the law. When the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice once a year, they attached two things to him: a rope and a bell. And the bell had to be tinkling all the time. And there was this robe, and the robe would come out. Because if the bell stopped sounding, it meant he died. Pull him out. It is said that he didn't have to do that to the bell, that the poor man was so afraid of being in the presence of God that his whole body was shaking, and that made the bell clang. And Moses is saying, "Who understands the power of your fury?" But in light of it, teach us to count and number our days. Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Proverbs 1:8 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? learn to fear God. I didn't make that up. Proverbs says that is the beginning of wisdom. But then Moses doesn't stop there. He says, teach me to count my days, that I may be wise and understand the power of your fury. But have mercy on me. So he prays for mercy. Verse 13. Do return, O Lord. O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. And satisfy us in the morning with your mercy, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. There's a play on words that we don't catch if we don't pay attention, but verses 3 and 13 have the same word. And it's a trick of the writer to grab our attention. God tells people, in light of their transient nature, you're going to the dust. Repent. Moses now is telling God, repent. How can God repent? Turn back from judging us. Turn back from the power of your fury. Turn back from giving us what we deserve, but show us mercy and show us compassion. Don't give to us what we deserve. Moses appealed to God's compassion. The word compassion for the Greeks was the moving of the bowels, the moving of your inner being. And he says, show mercy to us. Feel sorry for your servants. Pity us. Because Moses foresaw and believed what we know better. That God indeed felt so much pity for his servants that he sent his only begotten son to pay their debt. And Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. If you knew Moses, if you believed Moses, you would have believed in me because he wrote of me. Stephen does the same. Paul does the same in Hebrews. But Moses saw it from the distance. Moses and those Old Testament characters were not perfected before us because they did not have the light we have about God's mercy shining in the face of Jesus. Satisfy us with your mercy, he prays, so that we may sing for joy all our days. You know that the songs of the redeemed in heaven will be songs of satisfaction and joy for having received mercy. And I don't know how it will work in eternity. I know one thing, that 37 years after having come to the Lord, I just feel more hell deserving than ever. I just come to the Lord more pleading for my soul than ever. And when I get this sense of the gospel clear in my mind, I am more grateful than ever for his mercy and his grace. I only imagine that expanding and expanding and expanding forever in heaven. Are we just relish and bathe and bask and eat and drink and swim in the mercy of God as we are able to see the face of Jesus? My son and his girlfriend have this concern about heaven and the end of romantic love. That chases them. Of course, they are in this stage of the relationship. And I tell them, well, listen, you need to consider that for some people, part of the blessing of heaven is that they will be released and liberated from their spouses. So remember that. I mean, not everybody is in your situation. So, hey, that's a mercy too. But apart from that, and some of you are laughing, I don't know why, I told them, your mother's heaven is that she will not have to deal with me anymore. But truth is that we don't need romantic love in heaven. Romantic love is just a little reflection. You know what mirrors were like in antiquity? I don't have anything here, but try to take some polished surface and try to look at yourself there. It was not a mirror like the ones you know today. But try to look at yourself in one of the legs of the chairs. It was just a polished stone. And it was blurry. That's what romantic love is here. It's just a blurry sight of the delight of heaven. The joy of heaven will be Jesus. The joy of heaven will be having this sense of being satisfied forever in God's mercy. That's what the other psalmist wrote. Goodness and mercy will chase me all the days of my life because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Moses is pleading for that. And then he prays for prosperity. Verses 15 to the end. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And the psalmist stands in a very realistic and positive note. Make us glad, Lord. I want to be happy. I mean, I don't know what blogs do you read, but if your favorite blogger is, oh no, send affliction to make me holy. No, no, don't send him to me. Send me happiness, please. That's what I want. Moses is praying for that. Make us glad according to the years you've afflicted us. But God answers that beyond what Moses prayed. Keep saying it in Spanish. I'm sorry. He will make us glad forever. 780 years of affliction. I mean, we have a lot of fun times. We have vacation. We're healthy for the most part until we start to go down. But for the most part, you know, we have our problems, but it's not affliction constantly. Some people do have affliction constantly. We need to watch more documentaries of people who are suffering. That'll help us complain less. But even if it were that way, the glories that await us are not comparable. The weight of glory that awaits us cannot be compared to this light, momentary affliction. And Moses is aware of that. Make us glad. And here's a true legacy for life. We're not going to be able to found another Miami. But you want to leave a legacy? 16. Let your work appear before your servants and your majesty to their children. What do you want to leave your children? Money? A house? Your retirement fund? A college fund? What do you want to leave for them? Oh, that you and I may leave for them, that the work of God may appear before their eyes, that our grandchildren would know of the majesty of God, because that was the legacy we planted in them. If you're planting anything else, you're the mosquito discussing 401ks with the other mosquito dying tomorrow. Honestly, that's what Moses is praying for. And the greatest work of God is his redemption. That's the greatest work of God. The other Sunday, I heard some of you theologians, aspirants, discussing lapsarianism. And told me, oh, such and such, we're here discussing infralapsarian or supralapsarian. I don't care what lapses are you part of, but this is the point. If sin would have not entered the world, we would have not had Jesus revealing who God is in ways that nothing and no one else could have. Adam in the garden could have not gotten what you and I get of God in the face of Jesus. As tragedy and as terrible as it sounds, because of sin, we will enjoy dimensions of God that we would have not been able to, because Jesus is the revealer of those things. The Son of God was lifted on the cross, and that was the greatest of all of God's works. And Ephesians 1:10 says that because at the end, do you know where the universe is heading to? Do you know what is the purpose of all things? Do you know why we should wake up in the morning and move in the same direction God is moving? Paul says he wants to sum up all things in the heavens and on earth around Christ. So when you don't know what to pray for in the morning, when you don't know what the will of God is, you can ask him, Lord, let me run in that treadmill, in that conveyor that is leading your purposes, eternal purposes, to sum up all things around the glorious person of your Son, Jesus. And I don't know how it's going to work out. I have no idea. But I trust this promise. The psalmist says, as for me, I would have dismayed if I did not know that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he was not waiting for a bonus, a salary increase, more sheep, or more herd. He was waiting for eternity to come down with the kingdom of God and the heavens rend open, showing the glory of God. And he said, as for me, I will be satisfied when I awake in your justice, in your righteousness. 1 John repeats the same. We will be satisfied. We will be completed because we will see him just as he is. Maybe I should make a note on racism since the topic is going this week. Some of us are looked upon because we're brown. Some of us are looked upon because we're black, or because we have Asian features, or because we're white. Because it runs in all directions, huh? It's not just unidirectional. Who cares? There's two identities on the planet, guys. Adam and Jesus. We are all sinners alike, regardless of the paint job they made on us. Or we are all redeemed alike, regardless of the paint job they made on us. That is the hope that one day we will bear perfectly this resemblance and this image of Jesus. And the favor of God is already upon us, but it will be manifested in glory. And if you don't have Jesus, you ain't have nothing. Please listen to me. If you don't have Jesus, your youth will disappear. Your money will be consumed by others. Your flesh and your body that you so much work out and muscles and all of that, the worms will have a nice protein shake with your biceps. Sounds funny, but I'm not being funny. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Make this your New Year resolution. Not that you're going to be a better person. You know what? This is not for good people. One of the greatest travesties of Christendom is that, oh, you're Christian? Yes, church is for good people. No, it's not. Church is for bad people who came running to Jesus and need to hear it again. You're forgiven. It is finished. Go in peace. So make this your New Year's resolution. That you will believe the gospel. That you will expect, because of Jesus, that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that the work of your hands will be established, not here, but forevermore. Amen. Father, bless your word and do with it according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.